Pope Benedict XIV Encyclical Apostolica Constitutio, on preparation for the Holy Year, June 26, 1749 to all Patriarchs, Archbishops and Bishops. Venerable Brothers, Pilgrimages 1. The Apostolic Constitution which we have recently promulgated announces to Christ's faithful the celebration of a Holy Year. It summons them to undertake holy pilgrimages, thus performing a work highly recommended in the Old Testament, which records the numerous journeys to the holy places of Jerusalem in the first centuries of the Church. This continuous custom has brought even emperors and kings to visit the sacred monuments of this fair city, especially the blessed tomb of the holy apostles Peter and Paul. Although heretics despise pilgrimages, our writers have defended them convincingly. For if such pilgrimages are organized in a fitting and orderly manner by those who direct the churches, they unite the strivings of piety and religion. Those who question pilgrimages seriously will understand this. History of Pilgrimages 2. In the Old Law God commanded all sons of the Israelites to approach the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord with devotion 3 times each year. On 3 occasions throughout the year all your males will appear in the sight of the Lord your God in the place which he has chosen at the festivals of Azimes, of Weeks and of Tabernacles. D.T. 16. Elkanah and his wife Anna carefully obeyed this command, 1 KGSI. And thou our most beloved Redeemer, accompanied by his mother the Blessed Virgin and his foster father Saint Joseph, came to the temple at the appointed times, LK 2. So in order that even the Gentiles should come in great numbers to the temple built by Solomon, Solomon himself besought God in his kindness to grant the requests of foreign peoples who visited the temple after lengthy journeys even if they were not reckoned among the Israelites. In addition, when the foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far land for the sake of your name, for your great name will be heard and your strong hand and your arm outstretched everywhere. You will hear in heaven and in the firmament of your habitation and you will do all that the foreigner asks of you. 3 KGS 8. 3. Eusebius supplies a shining testimony when he records the arrival of St. Alexander, Bishop of Cappadocia, in Jerusalem to gaze on those holy places and reverence them, saying, Alexander was urged on by a divine oracle when he set out for Jerusalem from Cappadocia, where he had previously been ordained bishop, both to pray and to visit the places. Hist. Eccl. BK 6, Chap. 11. But a much more eloquent witness to this practice is given by St. Jerome in Epistle 46, 35, in the following words, it would be a lengthy undertaking now to review the bishops, martyrs, and Christian teachers who have visited Jerusalem from the ascension of the Lord down to the present day. They felt that they had less devotion, less knowledge, and had not achieved the pinnacle, so to speak, of the virtues until they had worshipped Christ in those places where the gospel first shone from the cross. 4. It is not our purpose here to append a long disquisition on the numerous visits of kings, bishops, prelates, and faithful on continual pilgrimages to the tombs of the apostles, particularly since several famous scholars have previously treated this whole subject. We refer of course to Onabrius Pinus in his treatise, which we read often before its publication as it rested safely in the archives of the Basilica. At the time, we were still among the lesser clergy, that is, appointed to the canons of the Vatican Basilica and acting as prefect of the archives of this basilica. We refer also to Jacobus Gretzerus, in tome 4, BK 2, chap. 12 ff, of the new edition of his works, Coxis, BK 5, chap. 17, Stanislaus Hosius, Rutilius Benzinius, BK 6, chap. LF, Drexelius, tome 13. Part 1, Chap. 7, pages 126 ff of the Monition edition, and quite recently Trombelli, Tome 1, Pint. 2, Chap. 46 f. But the formula of the monk Marculf who lived in the 7th century is never mentioned by the above writers. His formula describes the way letters of recommendation, written for those setting out on pilgrimages, should be composed. These letters are addressed to the Supreme Pontiff and to bishops. This formula is to be found in BK 2, Chap. 49, and reads as follows. The bearer of this, considering hard and toilsome journeys of little account, not because of idleness, others read, for the sake of wandering, but in the name of the Lord, and desirous of approaching the tombs of the blessed apostles of the Lord, Peter and Paul, to gain the benefits of their prayers, has asked me in my littleness to recommend him to your kindness. Saint John Chrysostom writes thus on this subject: "In the royal city of Rome, emperors, consuls, and military commanders hasten without their retinue to the tombs of the fisherman and the tent maker." Tome 1, p. 570, No. 9, Paris, 1718. Eginhard testifies that the Emperor Charlemagne, in the course of 47 years, under the spur of devotion, came to Rome 4 times, saying, "Charlemagne, within a span of 47 years, traveled to Rome to pray and accomplish what he had vowed." And we must mention the fine testimony of Nicholas I, who flourished in the 9th century, which records the very numerous pilgrimages to this city in honor of the blessed remains of the Apostle Peter. So many thousands of men hastening from every region of the earth betake themselves daily to the protection and intercession of blessed Peter the Prince of the Apostles, and purpose to remain near his tomb to the very end of their lives. By analogy with the incident recorded in Acts when the vessel was let down from heaven in which all kinds of living things were shown to this same blessed Peter who is their guide, the Catholic Church is signified by the city of Rome alone, in which the bodily presence of this apostle is carefully reverenced, and which contains as in a vessel all nations of all animals whose spiritual significance is men. Epistle 8 to Emperor Michael. Defense of Pilgrimages 5. However, our writers have excellently defended the practice of pilgrimages against the falsehoods of the heretics, and the Church's prelates have ensured that these pilgrimages are properly conducted and free from all scandal. Without wishing to compose a dissertation or treatise, we merely indicate what Jonas, Bishop of Orleans, a writer of the 9th century, wrote against Claudius of Turin, who was opposed to holy images and so to holy pilgrimages as well. We also indicate what Aegidius Carlerius, Dean of the Church of Camaraca, said in his famous sermon at Basel against the errors of Nicholas the Taborite, in which he clearly demolished by learned arguments whatever objections his opponent raised to pilgrimages, as is obvious to the reader of this sermon in Harduin, Tome 8, pages 1896 ff. Likewise to be borne in mind are the decrees of the Second Council of Kabylon in the year 813, chap. 45, and the fuller expression of the Council of Bourges in the year 1584, Harduin, Tome 10, pages 1466 ff, for it will be clear that some canons were formed to remove certain nonsense which had managed to infect holy pilgrimages. And the information which Laurentius Pacelli carefully assembled on this subject in, BK 4, 14, De Peregrinationibus, should not be passed over in silence. 6. We also know well the two little works of St. Gregory of Nyssa, one and the other, Tome 3, pages 651 ff, Paris, 1638, which the heterodox often misuse to deride and condemn the journeys of the faithful to holy places. We realize too that a serious dispute has arisen among scholars as to the authenticity of these works. Lippo Manno, Baronius, Natalis, Alexander, Tillemont, and Celarius believe them to be genuine. On the other hand, Cardinal Bellarmine considers them of doubtful authenticity. Gretzerus even condemns them as forgeries and apocryphal and attempts to prove this by many arguments in his precise annotations on p. 71 ff in Tome 3 of the above edition. But let us leave the dispute to one side, grant the works to be genuine and grant that St. Gregory inveighed against the abuses which had infected pilgrimages to the holy places of Jerusalem. Let us condemn the ridiculous opinion of those who say that these pilgrimages are altogether necessary for the attainment of eternal salvation. All of this does not weaken or destroy the truth we put forward at the start. For we do not insist on the necessity of sacred journeys, but simply recommend them as beneficial. We do not defend the nonsense which sometimes develops in the course of long journeys, but as will later be clear, we prevent scandals from arising by applying timely remedies. Even if the overzealous holy doctor at times uses a vehement style to attack the holy pilgrimages to Jerusalem, either some harsh opinions are to be believed about the inferior morals of pilgrims or about the general sense and custom of the Church. It considers the holy journeys of Christians to be pious and devout works, provided that they are organized with proper modesty and discipline. The Church's judgment is preferable even to that of a doctor renowned for his holiness and teaching. Responsibilities of those going on pilgrimages. 7. We especially recommend pilgrimage to the bishops, provided that their physical health is good and that no loss will befall their flock from the absence of the shepherd. Indeed, they should remember that many of their predecessors, at least those who lived reasonably close, came to the holy city every year to join the Roman pontiff in celebrating the feast days of the most holy apostles Peter and Paul. This is well known from letters 13 and 16 of St. Paulinus. We exhort also the priests and the rest of the clergy to come, provided that they bring dimissorial letters from their bishops, as is proper. For this law originated in the earliest centuries of the Church, as is clear from Canons 41 and 42 of the Council of Laodicea in the year 372, Hard Euin, Tome 1, pages 789-790. We exhort the regular clergy also to come, provided that they obtain the appropriate approval of their superiors. With equal zeal we exhort the laity to come, provided that they learn properly what they should do from their parish priest or confessor before they undertake the journey. However, to prevent the priests or confessors from being easily misled, they should put the questions to the laity very carefully according to the theologians, especially Theophilus Reynardus in his treatise, Tome 15, p. 217, No. 13. A pilgrimage, says Reynardus, is a work of supererogation and belongs to voluntary devotion. Its performance is not of equal worth with acts of virtue which are an obligation. Thus a husband who is bound to cleave to his wife by the tie of marriage will do evil if he undertakes a long pilgrimage against the will of his wife and leaves her at home, etc. Indeed, even if his wife consents, a long pilgrimage by the husband could constitute an aberration, if the absence might result in the loss of virtue by either of the spouses. Similarly, it would be unusual for the father of a family to go on a pilgrimage, since he is needed at home to support his family. The same judgment must be made on an impoverished man who chooses to visit the holy places when the only way he can repay his debts is by staying in some one place and working. Everyone knows of the plenary indulgence for sins by Urban II at the Council of Clermont bestowed on those who enlisted in the Holy Army for the recovery of the holy places in Jerusalem and wore the emblem of the cross. Whosoever journeys to Jerusalem to free the Church of God solely from devotion and not for the sake of acquiring honor or money, let that journey be considered a full repentance. These are the words of the above-mentioned council, which was held in 1095 and are contained in Lab's edition, Tome 10. To the question of whether a man can take the cross if there are fears for his continence, St. Thomas answers, in accordance with the teaching which we have set out above, that it necessarily devolves on a husband to carry his wife's cross, since the husband is the head of his wife. But to take the cross and go over the seas lies in the sphere of his own will. Therefore, if his wife cannot go with him because of some impediment and her continence is questioned, he must not be advised to take the cross and leave his wife. The case is different, however, if the wife willingly proposes continence or wishes and is able to go with her husband. Quodlibet. 4. Art. 11. But we do not discourage even women from coming to Rome at the time of the year of Jubilee, if it is for their good and they are not bound by laws of enclosure. For there are many examples at hand which recommend holy journeys by women. Saint Ambrose describes the haste of Saint Helena in going to the holy places. Socrates records the pilgrimages to Jerusalem of Eudoxia, who married Theodosius. Saint Jerome shows the Roman matron Paula anxious to visit the places in the Holy Land. With the same great zeal Saint Bridget journeyed to Compostela and Rome to kiss the tomb of the holy apostles. During the long period we have spent in this city as a servant of the Holy See, we have witnessed the repeated arrival of women of all ages and classes. However, to prevent the enemy sowing weeds where the cautious father of the family sows wheat, we beseech those who are entrusted with the protection of discipline and morals to guard carefully against the sins which easily arise from young women when they encounter those of different character, disposition, and sex. But if married women undertake a journey, their brothers should act as guardians in the absence of their husbands, or at least they should be entrusted to men whose kinship both frees them from suspicion and makes them concerned about the preservation of chastity. Tomb of Peter and Paul. 8. It now remains for us to reveal at last the purpose of our exhortation. But we cannot explain this well without first setting out some noteworthy facts from the Holy Fathers and the records of church history. St. John Chrysostom asserts that the city of Rome is worthy of praise because its size, antiquity, beauty, huge population, riches, and her wartime victories elicit great wonder. But this is not the chief reason for his commendation. For he saw another object in Rome which not only elicited praises but in addition inspired the greatest love and longing, the sacred remains of the holy apostles Peter and Paul, which greatly increased the noble glory and dignity of Rome. Therefore, says the holy doctor, although I could praise Rome for other reasons, for its size, its antiquity, its beauty, its huge population, its power, its riches, and its fine martial feats, I pass over all these reasons and proclaim Rome blessed for the single reason that Paul in his lifetime wrote to the Romans and loved them and spoke to them in person and ended his life there. For this reason then, rather than all the others, Rome is more famous, and like a great strong body the city has two shining eyes, the bodies of these saints. The sky is not so shining when the sun sends forth its rays as the city of the Romans in its possession of those two lanterns which send forth light over the whole world, Homily 32, Tome 9, p. 757, of the edition mentioned earlier. He reverenced the bodies of the blessed apostles from afar since he could not gaze on them in person and impatiently desired to visit Rome. Who will now give me the power, he continues, to embrace the body of Paul, to cleave to his tomb, to see the dust of that body which brought to completion the work of Christ, which bore his stigmata and spread abroad in every place his preaching. And a little later, oh! To see the tomb where lie the arms of righteousness, the arms of light, and the limbs which now live, since they were dead in his lifetime while Christ lived in them all, the members which were crucified to the world, the members of Christ, which put on Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the holy building, the limbs which were bound together by the Spirit, which were transfixed by the fear of God and carried the stigmata of Christ. This body, more than any towers and walls, protects Rome as if with walls, and the body of Peter accompanies it. For Paul honored him in his lifetime, he went up to see Peter. History of Idolatry 9. So we can safely follow St. John Chrysostom in saying that our city with its spacious buildings and its wonderful adornments may justly attract and please its beholders. However, our prayers and exhortation to the faithful do not rest on this foundation. The chief glory of Rome is that the head of the Catholic religion and the center of its unity established residence here. Because idolatry prevailed in the city for so long, it is wonderful to see how completely it has been destroyed. Scholars are acquainted with the opinion of Petros Angelos Bargias in his well-known letter, in which he tries to prove that the magnificent theatres, temples, and baths, as well as the many images of idols, were not destroyed by the Goths, Vandals, and other savage nations. He contends that they were demolished by the Roman pontiffs, especially Saint Gregory the Great and others, so as to remove completely from their presence all remembrance of idolatrous worship and the provocation of superstition. But whether or not this is true, he certainly succeeded in completing a laborious treatise on the profane and superstitious remains of the pagans interred in the churches. He has also named and counted the churches which were built upon the foundations of profane pagan temples. These can still be seen in Rome. So we recommend sacred pilgrimages in order that the faithful may visit these holy places with the same spirit of piety which strongly inspired St. John Chrysostom, even though he never was able to visit Rome. Origin of the Indulgence 10. But we have not yet set out all the reasons for our present exhortation. What is said to have occurred in 1300 in the time of Benevesate is well known. At that time a rumor spread that in the first year of every century a plenary indulgence for sins was granted to all who approached the tombs of the holy apostles. The originator of this rumor, which was rife not only in Rome but also in many other parts of the world, despite a long and careful search, was never found. Thereupon Boniface at the very turn of the century published his famous constitution, in which he granted the fullest forgiveness of sins to all who confessed with true repentance and visited the basilicas of the holy apostles Peter and Paul 15 times if they were strangers and 30 times if they were Romans. And furthermore he conferred forever on the first year in future centuries the same benefit of most ample indulgences obtainable on the same conditions. The whole progress of this affair was recorded by the trustworthy pen of Jacobus Cajetan, Cardinal Deacon of St. George in Velabra, the nephew of this pontiff, and is printed in Tome 25, p. 937f, of the Lyons edition. Similarly, the period of 100 years prescribed by Boniface VIII was reduced to 50 years by Clement VI, to 33 years by Urban VI, and finally to 25 years by Paul XI. Clement VI added a visitation of the Lateran Basilica and Urban VI, of the Liberian Basilica. In our recently published constitution, we have made no changes in the customary practice of the Church either regarding the churches to be visited or the number of visits or works prescribed for obtaining indulgences, except for adding the reception of the Holy Eucharist. Exhortation. Finally, our aim is to ensure that the pious works undertaken on these pilgrimages are accomplished with the proper humility and devotion. For the performance of these works is mandatory, not just advisable. Now we address all the faithful with the words with which Augustinus Valerius, the watchful bishop of the Church of Verona, soon to be an excellent cardinal of the Holy Roman Church, exhorted the beloved people of his city and diocese in his in 1574. This was published on the occasion of the Jubilee Gregory XIII solemnized in the following year. The citation from the epistle is translated from Italian into Latin. Brothers, the grace of the Holy Spirit summons you to Rome in the coming year of Jubilee, likewise the great treasure which is offered to you invites you. I exhort you all equally for your part to don the vestment of joy which is the permanent companion of a good conscience. For so it will come about that on receiving the grace of sanctification in this year of Jubilee, you will return from the holy pilgrimage more ready than before to serve God. Saint Charles Borromeo 11. We would similarly like to make our own the words used by St. Charles Borromeo, the famous Archbishop of the Church of Milan, in two letters to the flock entrusted to him, written in Italian in order to be understood by all. The first letter was written on September 10, 1574, that is, in the year preceding the Jubilee proclaimed by Gregory XIII, the second in the year 1576 when the time of Jubilee was over. We are glad to reproduce a portion from each letter in a Latin translation. In the earlier letter he writes, "The opportunity which brings these great advantages for your souls, dearest sons, is not to be despised. Do not, we beseech you, reject this great benefit because you fear the journey will tire you temporarily. Reflect on how diligently you pursue earthly benefits and advantages. For their sake you readily undertake long dangerous journeys, without being deterred by toil, pain, or discomfort. Shame on you then if you are more concerned with your body than your soul. For if it is a matter of gaining freedom from a temporal burden, some of you do not hesitate to undertake very difficult journeys, but this holy pilgrimage obtains freedom from many serious sins which encumber the soul. Because it is so advantageous for the soul, you ought to be inspired to undertake this holy journey. The traditional devotion of the faithful and the ancient example of peoples and princes summon you." St. Charles wrote the second letter when the year of Jubilee had ended. The Pope at St. Charles' request had transferred the plenary indulgence of the Jubilee to Milan for the benefit of those who had not gone to Rome in the preceding year. This is what St. Charles said: "You know how we prayed last year that all of you should make a pilgrimage to Rome and not let any business or hindrance deter you. We encourage everyone to hasten to gain spiritual riches for himself and to reverence the Church by going to Rome. By so doing, one could obtain in person the apostolic blessings, revere the holy bodies of blessed Peter and Paul and the relics of the other saints, and see the ancient, venerable churches and other places which the blood of martyrs has stained and consecrated. For that city was singled out when God established there forever the See of St. Peter, the infallible truth of the Catholic faith and the magisterium of discipline and morals. The earth, walls, altars, churches, martyrs' tombs, and every view of the city presents some holy object to the mind. Those who visit those holy retreats in a properly prepared state feel and know this. Hence we many times exhorted you by voice and urged you on by letter and advised you by the example of our own pilgrimage, since we felt we should lead you in this situation." Importance of Instruction 12. We thought we could end our encyclical letter now, but contrary to our preconceived expectation, many points still remain to be dealt with. The fathers of the Second Synod of Kabilona in 813 in Canon 45 mention several foolish practices which were common in their time on the occasion of pilgrimages and which perhaps could occur even in our day. "For some make a serious mistake," says the canon, "and travel to Rome, Tours, and other places without instruction, under the pretext of prayer. Some priests, Deacons and other clerics who live carelessly think that they will be cleansed from sins and fulfill their ministry if they arrive at the aforesaid places. Likewise, some lay people think they are safe from the penalties of past or present sins by thronging to these places. They are so senseless as to think that the mere visitation of holy places cleanses them of their sins. Hard Uin, Tome 4, p. 1039. The abbot Albert von Staden in his similarly records other foolish notions of succeeding times which render the pilgrimages of the faithful ineffectual. I have never or hardly ever seen anyone who came back improved from lands oversea or the tombs of the saints. To meet those abuses the fathers of Kabilona prescribed the following remedies. Those who have confessed their sins and have been advised by their priests to do penance, show praiseworthy devotion in wishing to visit the tombs of the apostles or other saints while praying urgently, giving alms, correcting their way of life, and putting their morals in order. The abbot of Staden also does not conceal the remedies, saying, I think this results when they neither leave nor come back with proper devotion, for they should set out with the attitude that they are about to depart this life. Therefore we should concentrate on obviating all these evils and on explaining the necessary preconditions for receiving indulgences. 13. As everyone knows, several months intervene between the issue at Rome of the bull proclaiming the year of Jubilee and the actual start of this holy year. Continuing the ancient practice of the Church, the holy door is opened on the next vigil of the birth of the Lord, then the year of Jubilee begins. We use these intervening months to hold missions in different districts of Rome. We highly recommended their usefulness in our pastoral edicts when we were Archbishop of Bologna. These appeared in print and were soon translated into Latin. We impress upon the evangelical laborers in missions to instruct the people in order to explain the Catholic doctrine of indulgences and of the universal jubilee, rather than in purely academic questions of apologetic and moral theology. The faithful must be fully aware that sin and its eternal punishment are remitted by the sacrament of penance if one makes proper use of it, however the entire temporal punishment is very seldom taken away. This must be removed either by satisfactory works in this life or by the fire of purgatory after death. The Holy Council of Trent in Session 6, Chap. 4, and Canon 30 of the same session teaches this under the heading. Inform the Christian people of the unfailing treasury in the Church which was constituted by the immeasurable abundance of the merits of Christ and increased by the merits of His saints. Distribution from this treasury has been entrusted by Christ the Lord to His Vicar on earth, the Roman Pontiff. Consequently the Pontiff prudently decides when these merits can be applied, either by way of absolution for the living or by way of prayer for the dead, provided that the living have destroyed their sin and its eternal punishment by penance, and that the dead have departed this life united with God in charity. This distribution of merits is in the form of indulgences. When one obtains one, he is freed from the temporal punishment due to sins to the extent granted and defined by the lawful distributor. This we read in the constitutions of the Supreme Pontiffs and especially in the famous decretal of our predecessor Leo X Cardinal Tommaso Nivio, otherwise known as Cajetan, when he was serving as apostolic legate in Germany. The result is that the practice of indulgences is most beneficial to Christians, hence the evil idea which either denies the benefit of indulgences or deprives the Church of the power of conferring them is to be condemned. This was decided by the Council of Trent, Session 25, in the Decree on Indulgences. Finally, the Christian people must be advised that the indulgence of the Jubilee year is a plenary one, but is distinguished from other plenary indulgences also distributed on the occasion of the Jubilee by the fact that in a holy year of Jubilee, confessors designated for this purpose receive a wider power both of absolving from sins and of dispensing from certain bonds and impediments which often ensnare the consciences of penitents. Constitution of Leo 10:14. We feel it is appropriate to reproduce here the constitution which Leo X promulgated. We indicate to you by the present document that the Roman Pontiff can forgive sin and can remove the punishment due to actual sin by means of the sacrament of penance, and the temporal punishment by means of ecclesiastical indulgence. He can for reasonable causes grant indulgences to the faithful who are members of Christ, be they in this life or in purgatory. The Church can, by apostolic authority, grant an indulgence both for the living and the dead. It is accustomed both to confer the indulgence itself by way of absolution and to transfer it by way of prayer. Accordingly all, both living and dead, who have obtained these indulgences are freed from as much temporal punishment due to their actual sins as corresponds to the indulgence which was granted and acquired. We decree etc. by our apostolic authority etc. that this doctrine must be held and preached by all. Instruction of the Faithful 15. This will sufficiently inform the people on the subject of indulgences. But since special pains must be taken to ensure that the faithful do seek indulgences, the clergy should provide further instruction. With apostolic zeal they should attack in their preaching the vices of the age which flourish everywhere, remembering the words of Isaiah 58. Cry out, do not stop. Raise up your voice as a trumpet and denounce their crimes to my people, their sins to the house of Jacob. Let them proclaim the need for penance and insist on the inevitable loss of the soul unless sins are destroyed by means of repentance, as is conveyed in the saying of Christ the Lord, Luke 13. Unless you do penance, you will all likewise perish. In addition, let them extol the riches of God's mercy which are poured out for those who completely cast off their former evil ways and provide themselves with a new heart and a new spirit. All the while they should be aware of the Lord's words in Ezekiel 18. Be converted and do penance for all your iniquities, and you shall not be destroyed by iniquity. Cast from you all your prevarications and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For I do not wish for the death of the one who is dying, says the Lord God, turn again and live. And in chapter 33, as I live, says the Lord God, I do not wish for the death of the sinner, but rather that the sinner be converted from his way and live. Benefits of Confession 16. When they have dwelt on the virtue of penance, they should then preach on the sacrament of penance, redoubling their exhortations and advice to the faithful to enter on the year of Jubilee with the proper dispositions, fortified by this most wholesome sacrament. Then they should teach the people how to make a beneficial confession and explain the absolute necessity for repeating former void confessions. Furthermore, they should encourage even those who do not consider themselves obliged to do so, to confess again their past sins in the sacrament of penance and to make a general confession of their sins. Although it is not necessary to confess the same sins twice, still we consider it salutary to do so on account of the shame felt, which is so large a part of repentance, as our predecessor Benedict XI wrote in his decretal, to be found among his general occasional decretals. Saint Charles Borromeo writes in agreement with this view in his, a work which our predecessor Innocent XII had reprinted in Rome to be an example and pattern for those who hear confessions. Confessors, says Saint Charles, should encourage their penitents to make a general confession, having regard to the nature of each person and the suitability of time and place. This way, in reviewing their past, they may return to the Lord with greater eagerness, making good any mistakes from previous confessions.